I want to give a bit of context to our passage today because it helps us understand what Paul was really wanting to communicate, both to the first recipients of this letter and also what God wants to speak into our hearts and into our lives today. So we're going to read a little bit of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. This was a church that Paul knew and he loved. So Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, a town in the region of Asia. It is modern-day Turkey. I guess any of you who have, or some of you have been to Turkey would have done the tour and you'd have been to Ephesus. Anyone been to Ephesus? The ruin? I have. Fantastic. Amazing place. If you ever get the chance to go, go and have a look. It's a ruin, but it does give you a feel for how grand and how important this place was at the time that Paul was writing. He spent a lot of time there. So just before he wrote this letter, he'd spent 2 or 3 years in the city of Ephesus. He was working there, establishing the church. He really loved the people, and he'd become like a spiritual father to them. And he had a deep care and concern for them. And this really comes out, I think, in this letter and what he longs to see for them, wants them to encounter and experience. Okay, Paul's writing his letter from prison. And I always think that's really important because if he's writing from prison, it says something about what he's writing. He was in prison for his faith. And actually, you know, there's a suggestion that, you know, not long after this, he died for his faith. This is how important what Paul was writing was to him. This is how much it mattered. He's willing to die for it. He's willing to die for it. So he's writing from prison to this group of people that he dearly, dearly loves. And we're just going to look at just one little section of that letter today. And what we get in this section, I think, is something, not you know, get it in the wider letter, but this introductory bit, you get a sense of his longing for what he wanted the people of this church to really grasp. And it would have gone to that region. And I think it reflects God's longing for us, what he wants us to grasp, what he wants to take us deeper into our encounter and experience of. He wanted them to have a correct understanding and experience of what God had done for them, what God was giving to them in and through the person of Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, through his ascension and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There were some tensions in the church at the time of writing, but no specific issues. It wasn't like in his letter to Corinth, where there were specific things that he was addressing. He just wanted to encourage them to live in the fullness of what Christ had achieved. He didn't want them to get a half measure. He didn't want them to miss out. He didn't want them to be like the person who has the £1 million in the bank, but they didn't know. Well, they didn't want to spend it. Well, they've forgotten their PIN number and couldn't access it. They're rich, but they're actually poor. He didn't want that for them. He wanted them to access, to encounter and experience all of what God had done for them in Christ. So let's read Ephesians 1:15-23. Paul's prayer for spiritual wisdom. Ever since I heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people, who have his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him the head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Now, we'd be here for a week to look at every aspect and part of that passage. I'm going to just look at one little bit. Primarily, I'm going to look at verse 19. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honour at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. You can hear, really hear, Paul's heart and longing for the people. He's longing for them to grasp these points, and you get that in the rest of this letter too. He wants them to have spiritual wisdom and insight that they might grow in their knowledge of God. Spiritual wisdom and insight so that they might grow in their knowledge of God. He wants their hearts to be flooded, which means enlightened, illuminated with light, so that they can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. And then we have this part of this passage I want us just to dwell on and think about a little bit today, this Resurrection Sunday. He wants them to really get this. He wants them to grasp, again, be enlightened and illuminated so that they would know the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. This is the same power, the same mighty power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him in the place of honour at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. He longs for them to understand this. That's what he wants for them. Now, Paul uses two words for this word understanding or knowing. He wants them to really get this. There are two different words that he uses from the original language of the New Testament, the Greek here. The first word that he uses, if you're interested in this kind of thing, is epinosis. Epinosis. That's the first word that he uses for this knowing that he longs for the Ephesians to have. And this is about precise and correct knowledge. This is about precise and correct knowledge. So he wants them to have correct and precise knowledge. This is about getting your facts straight, all your ducks lined up. But the second word that Paul uses for this knowing that he longs for them to have is it kind of goes on from this sort of precise and correct knowledge, and it leads on into encounter. The word, again, if you're interested, is oida. Oida. And it means to know, to understand, recognize, realize, to be acquainted with. To know by learning or experience. Know through encounter and exposure. Yeah? So it's about what we know here, but it's about what we know here too. This is important. This is what he wants them, and God wants us to encounter and experience and know of him. It's good to seek to understand, but what Paul is saying here is that this can't remain an academic exercise. It can't just stay in our heads. It has to lead on to encounter and experience. What we know here in our minds was supposed to influence what we know and experience here in our hearts. Yes? Then what we know here in our hearts needs to impact and influence the world around us. And we'll come on to that a little bit later. This life-changing knowledge is to be experienced and encountered. And this was how and where the Apostle Paul wanted his friends in the Ephesian church to get and to grasp it. Okay, this is how and where he wanted them to get and grasp. I think this is a battle for the church today. I think this is a battle for the church today. I don't want to spend too long on this because we could go on about this for ages, but we're coming out of a season, a time, an era in history called modernity. We've come out of it. And modernity, the main thing that kind of sort of signified or what happened in modernity is that people sort of elevated the importance of reason. You think about it from the Enlightenment, from sort of 17th, 18th century. Think about progression and development. It's all about what we know, isn't it? It's all about what we know. It's all about that epinosis. And what happened is that influenced the whole of culture. And it also influenced the church. So what happened was, not everywhere, but in many ways, it made what I'm doing now far more important than I think it should have been. The sermon became the be-all and end-all. You think about some of the way some churches are built from the 17th and 18th century. I've said this before. You know, the pulpit is this thing elevated so that every one of the 600 people that are in that room can see and hear what is said. If we built a church today, would we build it that way? No, we wouldn't, would we? Because that's not what necessarily God is building. I'm not diminishing what is, you know, what we're doing. This is important. You know, I think there is something very powerful about preaching, but there's so much more. There's so much more. So we've come out of this time of modernity, and I think sometimes the whole kind of encounter and experience will sort of diminish through that season, because actually it's quite hard to explain. Some of the stuff that we read about in the Bible makes no sense. It challenges the whole reasoned argument thing, doesn't it? Because it challenges the force of nature. You think about something like, you know, the whole area of speaking in tongues. It makes no sense. You know, it challenges that reason. So we can see what happened through this season of modernity is that head knowledge increased. This is a simplistic way of looking at it. Head knowledge increased, but this whole experiential side of things was in some places diminished. And I think we had a lack of balance in the experience and expression of our faith in Christ. Anyway, I've said more than I was going to about that, but I think it's important that we recognise that as we talk about this, taking what we know here and applying it and encountering it and experiencing it in what we have in our hearts, because that is what God wants. He doesn't want to fill our heads with knowledge. He wants us to encounter and experience Him. He wants us to meet the risen Christ. That's what we're celebrating today, isn't it? He doesn't want it to be an academic exercise. And we've got to develop this relationship between the Word and the Spirit. And I think that's in the next kind of few weeks as we start talking about the gates. Go on in that series about the gates in the walls of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the Word and the Spirit and the relationship between those two. But the question for us today, this Resurrection Sunday then, is what is this power about? This is the question I want us to sort of think about. Is what is this power about that God wants us to know about but also experience and encounter? What is this incomparably great power for us who believe? Power that is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. And most importantly, this is what I want us to think about today, is what does that mean here in our minds, in our hearts, and out there as we go from this place today and live out our faith in Christ in the community. I love the way that Paul doesn't talk about power. He talks about exceedingly or incomparably great power. What is this power about? What is it about? That's a big question, isn't it? What does it mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. I really thought about, just as I thought about having, I've got the power playing, I nearly put a clip up and I thought the appropriateness of it would make it a little bit difficult to actually put. Anyone seen the film Bruce Almighty? God goes on holiday and hands over the reins to Bruce. And there's this little kind of clip where Bruce realizes that something's going on here. And he sort of walks into this cafe and he parts the soup like the Red Sea. And then he walks on water. And then what happens, this is why we couldn't show it, but it does show brilliantly kind of what happens when power's used in the wrong way. It's kind of like gives us this sort of kind of world view of what power is. He uses it for his own gain. He uses it to promote himself. He uses it to get revenge. it just reinforces, I think, I know this is simplistic, but it reinforces aspects of what the world says power is about and for. And it's so far away from the power that we're talking about in this passage today and the power that God talks about in his word. We've got to just ditch that. And we've got to look at what Christ has done. You know, we're looking at we're going to look at what happened in the grave, but look at his life. And it shows us what power is. I love, you know, Thursday evening we had such a lovely time as we just gathered around the communion table and we read from John's Gospel. Jesus knew where he came from. He knew who he was and where he was going. And what did he do? He strips off and he takes the position of the lowest of the low slaves and he washed the feet of his disciples. What a lovely picture of how power is handled through service. Beautiful, beautiful. So I want us to just think about this power for a few moments in the light of what Paul says in this passage. So we kind of know what it doesn't mean. I want us to jump on ahead a little bit to chapter 4 of Ephesians, because I think we get an insight into what happened in the grave and through the resurrection, and how that then feeds into our understanding of this power that Paul wants us to, and God wants us to know and encounter and experience. Paul unpacks the journey of Christ from his heavenly home to the earth, into the grave, and then back again in Ephesians 4. Just a little snippet of it. He says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Then verse 9 says this, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. There's that phrase again. This is a really important phrase. I heard recently a quote, and the person said something like this. He said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. I mean, that stretches my brain. It stretches my brain. What does that mean? You know, we just prayed for Israel. We've prayed for this event, and you know, the people affected by this event this week. What does it mean for him to say that over that land, over those peoples? This weekend, we are celebrating the death and resurrection. In a few weeks' time, we're going to be moving on to his ascension. And then, a few days after that, we'll be thinking about Pentecost. And we think about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he wants to bring all things everywhere under his influence, his rule and his reign. Paul puts it this way in verse 23, so that, as we've said already, that he might fill the entire universe with himself. So let's think just for a moment about this journey. So Jesus was the one who descended, but first we've got to understand where he descended from. We're told in the Bible that he is the one who is before all things and above all things. He is the firstborn over all creation, pre-existent over all humanity and history. There is nothing that he did not know. Yet he descends. Just listen from Philippians. He says, who being in very nature God? That's what he's just described there in Colossians. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Just think about that for a moment. Christ, fully God, fully man, is being made in human likeness. He humbled himself in that place and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We thought about this on Friday. You know, he just led us into this understanding of, and again, this sort of not just about here, but here, of the death of Christ on the cross. And we just considered that for a few minutes together. Isaiah tells us of that descending. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. I think we can just miss that almost in Isaiah's description of what was to come. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was unrecognizable as a man. That's what Isaiah's saying. As he hung on the cross, he was unrecognizable as a man. Such was the extent of the beating and the scourging and the abuse and abuse that he was subject to. And as he hung there naked on the cross, he was unrecognizable as a man. I don't want to dwell on that. It's too hideous, isn't it? That's what it says. This is the descending Christ, the one who had no sin, becoming sin for us so that we would become the righteousness, his righteousness, as he took the burden, that weight upon himself. And it got worse. It got worse. One thing, again, Friday, Jeff led us in this. We talked about the separation between God and his Son that occurred as he carried the sin of the world upon himself. So not only was there this kind of human physical, there was this kind of relational suffering. But you know, it got worse as he descended further, deeper, darker. It wasn't just the physical darkness of that day, there was a spiritual darkness. As Jesus entered the grave, the demonic forces, the hordes of hell begin to gather around the cross, throwing everything they have at it. And they thought they were winning. They thought they were winning. They thought, at last we've got him where we want him, where we've always wanted him. And then, you know, he's in our hands and we can do what we want to him. And they did. And Jesus descends even further, breathing his last, giving up his spirit and dying. Yet this moment, as horrific and as dark as it may seem, is full of light and potential. You see, in this moment, when they thought they were winning, actually what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 is they were the ones that were being taken captive. They were the ones who were being stripped of their power. They were the ones that were being made a public spectacle of. What they, the demonic forces, saw as their greatest victory was in fact the Lord of glory taking captivity captive. He was winning. Doesn't look like it, but he was. I love that song we sung at the start of our time together today, because what it does is it captures the Easter story, the Easter weekend. One final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness, a battle in the grave. The war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. God wants us to know that in our heads and experience it in our hearts and take it into the communities, the places where he's placed us to live and to serve. This moment is full of potential and possibility and hope for humanity and for our world. It's full of power. It's full of power. You know, all of what Paul prays for the Ephesian church, the Ephesian Christians, hinges on this moment. All of what God wants to do in us and through us and for us hinges on this moment. You know, that confident hope he has given to all those who are called and the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe in him. It all hinges in this moment. What we're celebrating and remembering today. And I pray and we pray that we will encounter and experience and know in this moment, on this weekend and beyond, hinges on this moment. That power that was at work in him in this amazing act of overcoming is now, according to the Apostle Paul, at work in us. It's at work in us. It's good, isn't it? Well, that's good news. Captivity has been taken captive. You know, let's think about ourselves for a moment, the things that captivate and hold us. the things that these demonic forces that are still there, that bring to kill and steal and destroy. We can learn to experience and know and overcoming in those things. That's just one example of the power that is at work within us, that same power that was at work in Christ, raising him from the dead. This Good Friday, this Resurrection Sunday, he has overcome all those powers and forces, and a new day is dawning. Behold, I am making all things new. I think that's got to be one of my favourite phrases from the Bible. Behold, I am making all things new. Tom Wright, Ange mentioned him last week. I love this guy's writing. It's so good. And he's written a book called Simply Jesus. Again, the same book that Ange mentioned last week. And the chapter on the resurrection is called Under New Management, Easter and Beyond. Under New Management, Easter and Beyond. And what he writes in this chapter is this: Jesus is the one who sends the Holy Spirit, his own spirit, into the lives of his followers. So he himself is powerfully present with them. Yeah? The Holy Spirit is sent into the lives of his followers so that he himself is powerfully present with them, guiding them, directing them, and above all, enabling them to bear witness to him as the one true Lord and to work to make that sovereign rule a reality. What Jesus achieved in the grave and the power that was at work through the resurrection by his Spirit, we can know it here. We can encounter and experience it here, and we can take it out there to the world around us. I want to show a little clip. I love this clip. And anyway, I'll just show it and then I'll talk about it afterwards.